Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I will start with a confession of the rather awkward fact that up until the time I sat down yesterday to convert a sermon outline into this sermon, I had absolutely no idea as to why many, but by no means all churches, celebrate the fourth Sunday of Easter as Good Shepherd Sunday. As it turns out, the explanation is rather prosaic. This is the Sunday when the appointed gospel reading used by many, but by no means all churches, just happens to be drawn from the 10th chapter of John's gospel, the chapter in which Jesus is heard to say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." It's as basic as that and as sensible as that. If year in and year out, you're going to hear those words on this particular Sunday, why not call it Good Shepherd Sunday? Then again, here's another confession. I will further confess that this is not a Sunday that instantaneously warms the cockles of my heart. Some of that, of course, may be a function of the fact that I grew up in a big city. I'm not someone whose imagination was shaped within a pastoral setting, which means that the language of shepherds and sheep is a language that does not come readily to my tongue. I would have no choice but to plead guilty were someone to accuse me of simply being tone deaf to the beauty of this particular dialect. The dialect that informs not only the 10th chapter of John, but much of the imagery of Scripture, including, of course, Scripture's most famous psalm, the 23rd. Much as I cherish that psalm, I would be guilty of fraud were I to pretend that the language it speaks is my native language. However, I hasten to add, over the intervening years, I have visited a small handful of farms, have gotten to know a small handful of farmers, and have come to the conclusion that most farmers regard their sheep as pretty stupid. While it most certainly is the case that their understanding of sheep far surpasses my own, they rarely go to great lengths to wax poetic where sheep are concerned, and indeed that's proven to be so consistent a theme over the years that I've come to the conclusion that part of the logic and possibly part of the purpose in the biblical imagery of shepherd and sheep rests on Scripture's vaguely insulting insistence that in order for God in Christ to truly be our shepherd, we have no choice but to come to terms with the awkward fact that we are, at the end of the day, sheep. Did I describe that as vaguely insulting? In truth, there's nothing vague about the insult. All we like sheep, have gone astray. I was struck this past week by the fact that when I planned this service of worship way back in mid-April, I chose to offer by way of scriptural nourishment not the gospel reading, not the Good Shepherd reading from John's 10th chapter, but rather one of the accompanying scripture texts offered up by the lectionary, specifically a reading from that most formidable and I think least accessible of biblical books, the book Revelation. What also struck me is the fact that the reading to which I was drawn, despite the fact that I hardly ever preach from Revelation, just happens to include a small text often used at funerals, including virtually every funeral at which I have ever presided. They will hunger no more and thirst no more, The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And yes, what draws me to those words on a morning such as this, frankly, is not all that different from what draws me to those words when I select them for incorporation at some point in a funeral or memorial service. Those are words of comfort which speak to me with power on this day or any other day, precisely because they are words of comfort. But there's more to that choice, more to that choice of Scripture on this particular occasion. Because here's the thing. As human beings, I think we instinctively resist the notion that we ought to be regarded in some way as being sheep-like. That may especially be true since the 18th century Enlightenment, an Enlightenment that encouraged humanity, in effect, to grow up, to come of age, to explore things for ourselves rather than simply take the word of received authority. My hunch, however, is that it's never been particularly easy for us humans to acknowledge our dependency, especially when we've reached the age at which we're able to do things for ourselves. Part of what makes the latter part of childhood so challenging, both for the child and for the parents, is that the child is increasingly impatient for freedom, for autonomy, increasingly impatient to do for themselves. Perhaps even more painfully, part of what makes aging so difficult is that we who have grown accustomed to doing for ourselves for 5, 6, 7 decades must now relinquish some of that independence, some of that freedom, some of that autonomy. That doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem natural. It cuts against the very grain of our being, the grain of our instincts. Cuts against the grain pretty much the way being told that we are sheep, sheep gone astray. Sheep in desperate need of a shepherd tends to cut against the grain of our most cherished self-image. Our self-image is those who can stand on their own 2 feet. Is those who are quite capable, thank you very much, of making our own choices, of finding our own way, of marching to the beat of our own drum. And maybe that's what lends such power to those words from Revelation, and why, in fact, it is in the face of death that even the strongest and most independent of us are willing to acknowledge that we are far more vulnerable, far more dependent than we ordinarily wish to imagine. Surely that helps to explain why the twin mysteries of birth and death play such a significant role in the life of the church, play such a significant role in the life of the gospel. Our 2 great feasts, our 2 great festivals, Christmas and Easter, circle around those core mysteries, with Christmas celebrating the mystery of birth through its focus on the extraordinary birth of Christ, and Easter celebrating a triumph over death that serves as a powerful reminder of the inevitability of death, even in the face of that triumph. No matter how strong and independent I like to imagine myself to be, I certainly did not have the power to bring myself into this world, and I will not have the power to prevent myself from my eventual departure from this world. No matter how strenuously I seek to shield my tender psyche from that knowledge, in moments of wisdom, I have no choice but to confess with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, no choice but to confess that there are limits to my strength, limits to my knowledge, limits to what I can accomplish on my own. In short, no choice but to come to the, in some ways, grudging acknowledgement that I too stand in need of a shepherd, that I too stand in need of a guiding hand. But then again, whether that comes grudgingly or not, the good news of the gospel, and this really is good news, the good news of the gospel is news at the very heart of the paradox so wonderfully and perfectly articulated in Revelation's 7th chapter. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Trust me, that's as perfect a crystallization of the gospel of Jesus Christ as you will ever get to hear. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. It's not merely that there is at the center of all things a shepherd, but that the shepherd's crazy love for us was and is so fierce and so faithful that it prompted the shepherd crazily to join the sheep, to become one with the sheep, to throw caution to the wind and become a lamb, tasting our joys, wrestling with our frustrations and fears, not just being with us in our trials and travails, but actually becoming one of us in our trials and travails. A lamb going so far as to lay down his life for the flock, a shepherd refusing to give up on even the most sadly lost of the flock, searching for even the one lost sheep, determined to find, to recover, to reunite, to bring home that solitary lost one, to bring them safely home, not for recrimination, but for joy. Promising to guide us, yes, through exalted mountain vistas, but also through deepest, darkest valleys, preparing a lavish table for us with gifts laid in high and cup overflowing, anointing our heads with oil as if, heaven forbid, we were royal personages. Imagine. And yes, assuring us in countless ways that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and that a place is already being prepared for us that we might dwell in God's house, that we might dwell in the shepherd's house, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And so here's the thing. While there are many Sundays where I would feel obligated to go a little bit longer here and perhaps try to enumerate some of the ways in which we ought to respond to this gospel, to this good news, this morning I think it comes down to one simple thing. On Good Shepherd Sunday, our job is pretty basic. Our job is to learn to be sheep, to accept our status as members of the flock, to acknowledge how easy it is for us to become lost, to learn our at times desperate need of direction and purpose. Above all, and here's the real challenge, learning to recognize the shepherd's voice and to follow where he leads. That's more than enough of a challenge for this day, and yes, in truth, for most of us, it's more than enough of a challenge for a whole lifetime of days, learning to recognize his voice and learning to say yes, learning to follow, learning to be a disciple. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.